This evening, if you would open up to Hebrews chapter 4, we have a couple of verses to finish up. And we're going to go right on to Hebrews chapter 5 this evening. And last time, if you remember correctly, we went through that passage where we exegeted for you a portion of Romans chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 4, and I gave you the handout. And if you were not here last week and you want to get that handout, you need to see Michael Plume. He has some copies, some extra copies, and he'll be glad to give you one. You have two handouts before you this evening, and this is the reason why I'm a little bit late getting here, because what I actually did was, again, I just kind of snipped this out of my notes for Hebrews chapter 5, and rather than just being like a subdivision of the chapter as I have it in my notes, I just turned it into a handout so you would have the doctrine of priesthood and a little study on the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, which is unbelievably unique. And you're going to be excited about this by the time we really start getting into the high priesthood of Christ. And by the way, we'll be contemplating it for some time, because it goes all the way from this verse in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1 tonight, all the way up until the 9th chapter of Hebrews, and even, the 10th chapter of Hebrews contemplates the high priesthood of Christ. And it is an amazing thing beyond even, beyond our wildest dreams. And this section of the book of Hebrews that we're going to be speaking about tonight, that contemplates the high priesthood of Christ, is the only place in the Bible that deals with the present work of Christ in any kind of protracted or extended way. And we're going to see, as we study these things, exactly what Jesus Christ is doing for every church-age believer right now, the magnificent glory that he has seated at the right hand of the Father. And we're going to see, this is the reason I wanted to teach the book of Hebrews. Not for anything that we've covered so far. If you've enjoyed what we've covered so far, I promise you that what we've got coming up here in the next couple, 3 or 4 nights is going to blow your mind, because it is the most mind-blowing doctrine in the Word of God. Whenever you begin to contemplate, you know, this is why I get hung up all the time when I'm teaching. Right now I'm teaching Survey of Doctrine 2. And we're surveying doctrine, and we started with Christology, which was a mistake, because we're 7 weeks into it and we're still in Christology. Where do you stop talking about Christ? Where do you stop contemplating the work that he's accomplished for us on the cross, which is soteriology, or all of the things that come into our salvation? Or, as Apollos is going to tell us later, we're convinced, brethren, of better things concerning you and the things which accompany salvation. And the things which accompany salvation is actually a portfolio that you have, or a group of blessings that have been given to every church-age believer at the moment that they put their faith in Christ. And there's absolutely nothing that you can ever do to lose any of those 40 things. Now, if you've got Lewis Berry Chafer's systematic theology, or if you've got, maybe you're lucky enough to have the 8-volume set, or maybe you have just the 4-volume set, you know. It's okay. The 4-volume set's okay. But it's not the 8-volume set, amen? Can I get a shout from you? Sorry, Paul. Do you have the 4-volume? I'm sorry. I'm only teasing Paul. He just got saved a little too late, I guess. But if you've got Lewis Berry Chafer's systematic theology in 4 or 8 volumes, or maybe you've got Lewis Berry Chafer and John Wolvard's major Bible theme, even that book has a categorization of the 36 things that happen to the believer at the moment of salvation. If they don't, what I'll do is, I have that somewhere in my computer. You have it.
I have it.
Is that in the...
matter of fact, what's his name? Indy gave me a copy of it.
Is it a single piece of paper?
Yeah, he's got the single piece of paper. I can get it from him.
All right, good. We'll make copies of it for anyone that needs it. But we'll be studying that later, and obviously we won't be able to cover all of those 40 things that happen. Actually, it's 36 things that Chafer found, and there are some other things that have been added by some other great Bible teachers, I think that they've been significant additions. But here's the thing. Those 40 things, those 40 assets that happen to you at the moment of salvation can never be taken from you. They are amazingly precious things. Things that we can't even, that we could be in a class like this forever and never be able to really contemplate or comprehend. just how unbelievable the blessings that God has given to us are. And He has blessed us with all, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus in Ephesians 1:1-3. And I want you to consider something now. When we talk about these people running away or not entering into God's rest, salvation is never in view. Make sure that you understand that, because, and that'll definitely be on the exam. Oh, by the way, speaking of exams, when am I supposed to give you an exam? What is it? Next week? Am I supposed to give it next week according to the time that I added even? All right, so there won't be an exam next week. But next week what I will do is I'll have a study sheet for you, okay? The study sheet will basically have all of the questions and all of the answers, with the exception of answers that I've given you already in printed form, and I may make you hunt around for those in some of the handouts that I've given you. But here's what I want to tell you. These amazing things that God has given us, as you begin to understand them and comprehend them and begin to, and you'll never do it fully, but even to the smallest degree, there's one thing that's going to be exceedingly clear for you, to you, and that is this. It's not worth going back. It's not worth backing off from the course that God has set for you for your life. And God has a predetermined plan for your life, a predetermined will for your life. Almost everybody in the room has a predetermined plan for their life. And if you're elect, you know it already. I don't even have to tell you. No. But God has a predetermined plan for your life. And if you totally blow it and you get to heaven as a four-flushing loser, guess what? You're still going to be saved. You're going to lose rewards, and all of those things will be burned so as by fire, but they will be saved. When Paul says, Hymenaeus and Alexandria, they're a couple of creeps, Paul says. They did me a lot of harm. He goes, you know what I've done? I've turned them over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, that their souls might be saved in the day of judgment. You know one thing? As much as Paul wanted to deep six these guys, guess what he couldn't do? He could never take away their salvation. They belonged to Christ. And heretic or not, they had gone, they had turned away from God. And the Bible says even if we deny Him, He doesn't deny us. You know why? Because He cannot deny, oh, watch this, Himself. If we deny Him, He can't deny us because He can't deny Himself. Do you realize you're in Christ? You're a part of His body? And the reasoning that the Apostle Paul uses is, no more can I say to the foot, you're not a part of me, than Christ can say to the weakest believer, you're not a part of me. He may take you home early. There will be divine suffering. But so what? There's going to be divine suffering on the way to maturity anyway. You may as well get the rewards for it. You're going to suffer either way. You can suffer under divine discipline, or you can suffer as a winner like Job and give evidence testing in the Supreme Court of Heaven where that you actually become a pawn in the angelic conflict, and God says, look at that guy. Take a good look at him. Have you considered my servant Job? Take a good look at him. Do whatever you want to him. I already know, God said, that Job is so mature that he will not back off. He will not in any way dishonor me. And he will not sin against me. And you know what the Bible says? In all these things, Job sinned not. And although the devil tried to take away everything, skin for skin, he says, oh God, you let me take away his stuff. Sure, that's easy. You let me take away his stuff. But skin for skin, let me touch his bodyguard. Not his bodyguard. Like the guys that were parachuting with George Bush. How'd you like to be a bodyguard assigned to an eccentric old ex-president who feels like he wants to go skydiving? There was probably a guy, they didn't show it on the news, but there was probably a guy on the ground like this. Just in case the parachute didn't open. Gonna take the hit for him. But I mean, listen, let me touch his body, comma, G-O-D, God. And you know what I'll do? You know what Job will do? He'll curse you right to your face. Do you want to know what he did? The devil made the false assumption that the believer is going to, that his relationship with God is based upon what God gives him. And the mature believer doesn't operate like that. The young believer does, and which is why the devil works feverishly to make people think they can lose their salvation, because they can never advance. You can never advance until you do what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 and leave these elementary teachings concerning Christ. The Greek says, leave the beginning things that are about Christ. Go and see Jesus and ask Him, is He really the one? That's an elementary teaching.
He's the one.
He says, go and report to John all of the blind have their eyesight and all of the miracles that you've seen. It's an elementary teaching. It's gone. I wonder if there's a resurrection from the dead. It's an elementary teaching. Leave. Listen, think about this for a second. The foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, the foundational doctrines, ought to be foundational. In other words, you ought to have them settled in your mind. But can you imagine, John, Eddie, a lot of you guys here have built houses and worked in construction and stuff. And imagine you contract a guy. You say, listen, I want you to build me a house. This guy comes in, lays the foundation, nice foundation, and then he sits on the foundation for 6 years. And you come back and you say, where's my house? I'm ready to move into my house. I mean, 6 years was a long time. It should have been done by now, right? But why are you sitting on the foundation? I'm just comfortable with the foundation. I like the foundation. The foundation isn't usable in the Christian life. The foundation gets you into heaven. Those are those 40 invisible assets that can never be taken away from you. They get you into heaven, but you can't live in that house. When the rain comes, your head gets wet. When the trial comes, you fold rather than persevere. And you know how you begin to approach maturity? Well, we've been studying it for the last couple of weeks. You mix faith with the promises of God. And you know what? You come to a place, first of all, where you begin to claim little isolated promises. You fail, and oh, God said this. You claim that one. Hey, that's good. That's a victory. Before you know it, you begin to claim more promises. Another one here and there. Then it becomes a habit to claim the promises of God. Then you know what you do? You enter into a level of spiritual maturity, which is where you literally become an autonomous Christian, meaning you in the Word of God circulating inside of you is where it's at. And you don't care about the opinions of men. You know what the Bible says, and you're autonomous. You're independent. Now, I don't mean a loose ship. I don't mean a loose cannon on the ship. I mean you're autonomous as like Paul was in Galatians when he said, I don't care what the Judaizers have to say anymore. You can leave me alone because I understand what's right. You become a person who enters a place where your cognition is filled with the Word of God. And rather than just claiming an isolated promise every now and then, every thought that goes through your mind is the Bible. When you make a decision, it's always way. It all has to go through the. Think of it this way. Think of it like a big filter. Okay? Here's the Word of God. Here's the Word of God, and you've got a big filter like this. And when the mature believer is the one who can take every thought captive, pour it into the filter, and put it through the Word of God. And if it doesn't make it through the Word of God, the thought is discarded or cast down, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 and 6 and 7. Taking every thought captive and every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God. That's a mature believer. Somebody that says, all things work together for those who love God. Only a mature believer can really say that. How about this one? I'm crucified with Christ. You know, people are saved 5 minutes and they know that verse. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but it's not me, but Christ that liveth in me. That's the verse that only a mature believer can say. You need to understand what it means to be being crucified with Christ, meaning you are dead, Jack. Dead. And what I think doesn't matter anymore. It's what God thinks that matters. I've taken every thought captive. I've died to self. I know what God's will for my life is. I know the divine desideratum, and I don't care about my own will. And I'm going forward in God's plan for my life. And I'll tell you something. When we come to that place, we begin to understand what it really means to know the joy of our salvation. We become invincible in our thought life. Here's another one. I am more than a conqueror. Do you know what a more than a conqueror means? More than a conqueror doesn't mean that you walk into your job and you're like, dun, 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 dun. Yo, Petrasso, you're working overtime today. I don't think so, Jack. I'm more than a conqueror. It's not what it means. What does it mean? Aren't those flowery words, you're more than a conqueror? What does it mean you're more than a conqueror? This is a verse that's written to the mature believer who is more than a conqueror in their thought life. It's cognitive invincibility. Nothing can shatter what they know about God. Nothing can shatter what they know about truth. No matter what happens to them during a given day, they know they're in the hand of the Father. That's spiritual maturity. And the plea that Apollos is going to give here is, come on. You know what? Here's what he's going to do. I love it. It's so awesome. In Hebrews chapter 5, he's going to start saying, now, let me tell you something. This is really cool. I'm going to tell you about Jesus Christ. Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Oh. I'd like to tell you a lot about this. I'd like to tell you a lot about the priesthood of Christ, but you've become dull in your hearing, and I really can't communicate everything I'd like to communicate with you, because you'd never understand it in a million years. Because at such a time when you should be teaching others, you have need that others teach you again the elementary teachings of Christ. You're sitting on the foundation, and you've been there for years, and I'd love to really tell you about the priesthood of Christ. Thank God that he decides, after all, to do it anyway. And he goes on and he says, I'm not going to do it. It's like me when I say, I don't have time to explain that. And then, you know, I just explain it anyway and I waste all my time. Or not waste my time, but use all my time. Now, the point is, what he's going to say is, come on, you've got to leave these elementary things. You're never going to advance to maturity if you don't leave these things. Now, if you never enter into God's rest one time in your entire life, you're still going to heaven if you're a born-again believer. But you're going there as a loser. See? All right, you won't really be a loser. You're going there as a loser. And listen, I want you to consider something. When you think about the fact that Jesus Christ has blessed you with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, do you know what that means? That means you have maximum potential to glorify God and to get every single reward that's available to the church age believer in the heavenly spheres, with the exception of only two. Number one, one crown is designed only for the martyr. Another crown is designed only for the pastor teacher. By the way, the only designed for the pastor teacher who doesn't kiss his congregation. By kiss means keep it simple, stupid, every Sunday morning. You know, and continuing our 5,000-part series on Luke 15, would you open to the prodigal son? You know, pastors that don't kiss their congregation every single Sunday morning, but instead they bring them forward. Pastors who say, listen, you know what? Even if it means that the numbers in my church are going to go down because I'm going to teach something that has some meat, I'm going forward, and those that want to go forward will stay. And I'll tell you what, you know what my attitude is? That's why there's more exits than there are entrances, baby. You can leave if you don't want to go forward. That's not what it's about. It's not about sitting on the foundation. If you want to sit down and have the gospel preached to you every single Sunday, listen, nobody believes in the gospel more than I do. Nobody believes in promoting it more than I do. But the pastor teacher has a responsibility. The pastor teacher's responsibility is to bring his congregation to maturity. And not every pastor teacher gets that crown in heaven. The only pastor that gets that crown are the ones that bring their congregation to maturity. That's it. And there's a lot of pastors who are going to be around there with the little badge that says Pastor So-and-so, and people are going to say, hey, where's the crown? Pastor So-and-so. Oh, I became a pastor kind of late, you know? I didn't have as much time as some of these other guys, you know? It's an amazing thing that the Bible teaches that in the last days, look out, because the church, writing to the church, writing to Timothy, writing to believers, about believers, here's what Paul says. Timothy, be careful, because there's a time coming, and this is what the Greek says, when the church, the believers, will not tolerate sound teaching. And if you don't believe it, you need to see Benny Hinn grab the Holy Spirit by the tail a couple of times and wing him at the audience. Before you begin to understand just how blasphemous that is. And when that audience goes down, how many want it? How many want it over there? How many want it? How many want the Holy Spirit? And he's twisting his hand like he's got God the Holy Spirit by the tail. He's lucky that he's not turned to toast right in front of that television audience. Now, listen, this is not funny. When you begin to understand the unbelievable omnipotence and omnipresence and omniscience of God the Holy Spirit, the holiness of the Holy Spirit, you're going to understand what a blasphemy it is to take something like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby God, the Holy Spirit, brings every believer into union with Christ, and try to reduce that to an experience like speaking in tongues. It is blasphemous. It is so wonderful and holy and awesome and magnificent that to take it and reduce it to something as base as an experience You get freaky, creepy. You start going to church and singing creepy songs. You know what a creepy song is? I feel Jesus. I feel Jesus. Hey, that's great. What about tomorrow, though, when you go to church and you don't feel Jesus? Oh, then the guilt trip comes in. I had a word for that before I was saved. You know what it was called? A hangover. I wake up the next morning and, oh, wow. You know what? It was such an amazing time with the Holy Spirit yesterday, but what happens if God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't meet up with my expectations? Is he less God today? You all know the story, and if I've told it 7,000 times, I promise you I haven't told it enough. That person on the radio, probably an unbeliever, who said that God, the Holy Spirit, is just like gas in the can, ready to be used by you. He's like gas in the can, and you got to pick up that can. And you think of Gomer taking that big red can for the moron that ran out of gas up the road and filling it up with 5 gallons of regular. And this is God, the Holy Spirit, ready to be used. Here's the thing that's so blasphemous about that. You don't use God. He uses you. And they've got to realize something, that if their understanding of God, do you realize who we're talking about? God, the Holy Spirit. There's a time coming in the millennium where the experience of every single believer will be characterized by ecstatics. Young men will dream dreams. All of those things will come true that are in Joel. And that wasn't in the book of Acts either. Even Peter said that. He says, the only way I can explain this, gentlemen, what's happening here on the day of Pentecost, is it is like what Job said. I mean, what Joel said. But what Joel said isn't going to happen until the millennial kingdom. Listen, the Old Testament was the dispensation, the whole Old Testament was the dispensation of God the Father, or the age of God the Father. The New Testament is the age of Jesus Christ, and the millennial kingdom will be the age of God the Holy Spirit. That's going to be his time to be glorified. The Father was glorified in the Old Testament. The Son is glorified by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. You will receive the Holy Spirit and he will tell you about me, Jesus said. But in the millennial kingdom, guess who's going to be glorified? The third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit. And it'll be so wonderful. Isn't it something, the way they bastardize these things by taking something sacred and precious like God, the Holy Spirit, and who he is and how he works, and then they always tag on a little plea for money? It's pathetic. The state of the church today, you know what? If we're not a terminal generation, God's grace is amazing indeed. We should probably get to Hebrews. All right, Hebrews chapter 4, and let's look at verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. So just as the people of Israel were disobedient to God and they failed to enter into his rest, or the land of rest, which was, enter across the Jordan and into Canaan, because of this, they were never able to enter into God's rest, and that whole generation died. And what Apollos is saying is that same thing could happen to this generation right now. While there's still an opportunity to enter God's rest, you could come short of it by disbelief. And then he says this, and the reason I started with verse 11 is very simple, because watch his rationale. He says, let us therefore be diligent. And if you've got a Bible, by the way, that says, let us labor to enter into God's rest, that is not what that word means. The word means to use all diligence to enter into. God never tells you to labor to enter into rest. That doesn't even make sense. Work hard so you can rest. And the harder you work, the more you'll rest. That's not what he's saying. You begin to rest when you stop working. And you begin just sitting at the feet of Christ and taking in the word of God. Martha, Martha, you're doing a lot of work, Jesus said. She's carrying the 16 trays. She's got one like this. And she goes, Enan. You can't even imagine the whining. Remember Wendy Weiner? Remember Wendy? I'm Wendy Weiner. That character that was on television. Well, you can imagine her coming, Jesus. I've been doing all the cooking, all the cleaning, and Mary's sitting there at your feet listening, and she's not helping at all. And what a surprise it must have been when Jesus said, you know what, Martha, put down your trays, because she's chosen the better part. For every believer that's doing something, Well, for every 10 believers that's doing something, there's probably one who's seriously sitting at the feet of Christ listening. And those who sit at the feet of Christ listening are going to get up and work. They're going to serve God with their life. But it's going to mean something because they're doing it with the right motivation. So he says, let us labor diligently, therefore, to enter into rest, lest any of you fall through the same example of disobedience. Why? Because the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. He says, listen, the word of God is going to judge you. Why should we labor to enter into that rest? Oh, here I go. She's the word that I said didn't exist. Why should we be diligent to make sure that we enter into God's rest? It's easy. Because the word of God is criticizing us, looking at us like a judge, standing as a judge over my mentality. Now watch this. The word of God is alive and it's powerful. And it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. You know what it means? That every thought and intent of your heart, the Holy Spirit stands as a judge over it, and it says this. Now, was that soulish or was that spiritual? Well, what kind of thing? Oh, here's one. I went out soul winning Saturday. Word of God says, okay, was that soulish or was it spiritual? Were you there because you had a commitment to be there? Or were you there because you truly love the lost, because you love Christ? And you have God's heart, and God's heart is to love the lost. So it stands as a judge over you. Let's look at some of these words. In verse 12, I want to give you a couple of these. Here's a quote from McGee about the Word of God. We're talking about the power of the Word of God. J. Vernon McGee, I'll tell you what, his set is worth its money twice. He's really, don't think that, oh, McGee's milk. McGee's not milk. McGee's an old country boy who knows the Bible better than anyone in this room. McGee has a doctorate degree from Dallas Seminary. You'd never know to listen to him because he's got that kind of Gomer Pyle sound to him. But he's got it down. He's got it down, Pat. J. Vernon McGee has it down. But here's what he says. McGee says, it has been said, and I like this little quip here, the word of God will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Word of God. The Word of God will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Word of God. Listen to what else he says. He says, a great many believers do not spend enough time in the Word of God. A great many preachers do not spend enough time in the Word of God. The greatest discipline that a preacher can have is to go through the Bible book by book with his congregation. In every church that I have served as a pastor, I have gone through the Bible with the congregation. Now, that's J. Vernon McGee's. I'm not saying that's the prescription for every local assembly. I don't believe that it is. But that's J. You know what, though, I appreciate about that? J. Vernon McGee understood something, that the power of his ministry wasn't in his speech, and the power of his ministry wasn't in his intellect. The power of his ministry was in the Word. So he said, I'm going to go now, I'll be honest with you. I don't think that when J. Vernon McGee went through the Bible, I don't think he went through it in a real exhaustive way. He went through it in what we might call a superficial kind of, more of a survey kind of way, where he was, in one message, I'm going to get through the fourth chapter of Hebrews. But the thing that I love about McGee is he realized that the power of his ministry is in the Word of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, the gospel is once, in that usage, the gospel refers to that portion of the scripture that deals with salvation specifically. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, watch, because it is the power of God for salvation. And then he talks about also the word of God, or the gospel of God being a reference to the entire word of God. He says it's also that which leads you into the doctrines of righteousness from faith to faith. And we'll see that a little bit later tonight. Righteousness from faith to faith is an important thing. Because the more that you exercise faith, remember I told you claiming a promise by faith, claim another promise by faith. When you come to the point where when you enter into cognitive invincibility and you have an unbeatable thought life, and the Word of God is dwelling richly through every single cell in your mind. When you come to the point where you enter into cognitive invincibility and you have an unbeatable thought life, and the Word of God is dwelling richly through every single cell in your members, all of a sudden you begin to realize something, that you understand what real righteousness is all about. And this is going to come up in chapter 5. I'll show it to you. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. For everyone who partakes, the word partakes there literally means enjoys. For everyone who enjoys only of milk is not accustomed, and the word accustomed means unskilled. So it means everyone who partakes of milk only is unskilled in the word of what? Righteousness. Righteousness is the amazing characteristic of God that is the very principle of His holiness. Justice is the function of His holiness, and righteousness is the principle of His holiness. So, all right, watch this now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2:13 says this, "And for this reason, we also constantly thank God, that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." The word of God is alive. The word alive there means alive, or the word quick in the King James. Word of God is quick. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It works. The word alive and the word powerful means energizomai. It means to work like energy. So the word of God is doing a work. Now, but who does it do a work in? It only does a work in the person. Listen, I gave a message on Sunday morning. Some people sat in the congregation and some people received what I said as what it truly was, the word of God. Not my opinions, not the way basketball players walk or anything like that. But when I shared from the Word, they took that and they said, "Wow, this is the Word of God." And that's why I really come against any kind of sycophantic Christianity where people begin to draw their identity off other believers. You need to be able to stand on your own two feet. It is before God you stand. Who are you that judges another man's believer in Romans 14, 1 to 5, 1 and 5, or 3, or Romans 14? Who are you that judges another man? Who are you, O man, to judge another man's servant? Because before God he stands and falls, and watch this, you legalists, and stand he will, because God is able to make him stand. Try that one at the Nazarene Church next Saturday morning. Try going down to the Sabbath at the Nazarene Church and telling them, "Hey, guess what? Who are you to judge another man's servant when the Bible says before God he stands and falls?" And the reason that he can stand, and stand he will. Paul doesn't even want to entertain the possibility of the believer falling from God's grace. And stand he will because God is able to make him stand. Do you want to know what that little logic says? This is what it says. It says the moment that you say that the believer falls from God's grace, what you're saying is that God's omnipotence couldn't keep him. It is colossal gall and unmitigated audacity to say that God can't keep somebody that he's saved. You're kept by the power of God, according to 1 Peter 1:4. Kept by the power of God, not kept by what I do. I'm a good doobie. I brought 5 people to church this week, so I know I'll be saved for another week. No, that's not what it's all about. And thank God it isn't. Because I'll tell you one guy that wouldn't be standing here tonight if my salvation and my perseverance depended on me. Who knows? Maybe John Calvin was right. Now, let's look at verse 12 again. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword." Listen to this. I'll skip that. The word sharper than a two-edged sword, the word for sword there is actually makairos. The makairos is a certain kind of a sword, and I've got some notes on it. It literally means a stiletto. It's not like a Thracian sword. It's not like a big, huge sword like this, where they would go, which was just designed to crush into someone's ribcage or lob off an arm. Did anybody get to see that amazing documentary in 3 parts that they did on A&E about the swords? Nobody saw that. This is unbelievable, all right? This guy's got these swords. It was absolutely amazing. It went through the whole history of swords, okay? And the guy says, you know, a lot of people underestimate the power of one of these things. And he takes one of these cardboard tubes that they roll carpets up in. Now, this thing is like that wide around. The diameter is this wide around. The cardboard inside is that thick. Okay, this thick, all the way around the inside. He goes, "Let me show you what I mean." And he holds it up like this. He holds the thing up, and he's got a guy over there holding it. The guy goes like this. He goes, and that thing split in half just like that. He goes, if somebody was unfortunate enough to get hit with one of these swords in the arm was gone. He goes, these were ghastly wounds. And I mean, I never realized how powerful this was. But listen, more deadly and more, maybe I shouldn't say that. Maybe I should just say a different kind of deadliness was the Machaira sword. Because the Machaira sword, which is the word that's used here, was a little dagger. It was almost like a stiletto. And it was specifically designed for piercing or stabbing. It was an instrument that was able to be used with surgical precision. And listen to this. It was used symbolically for absolute violent death in the New Testament in Romans. Also, it stands for war in Matthew 10. It's a symbol of the powers and authorities, the power of the authorities to punish evildoers. Listen to this. McGee again. I had a professor in seminary who said to a group of us young preachers, remember, when you preach the word of God, it's quick and it's sharp, but it's also a two-edged sword. That means there's an edge on both sides. Just figured I'd let you know. It will cut toward the congregation, but the other side is going to cut toward the preacher. He says, therefore, don't preach anything that you're not ready to preach to yourself. I found times in my ministry that I am preaching to myself. The sermon might not have been for anybody, but it most certainly was for me. So this little Machaira sword, when it says the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, it means that it will cut you with surgical precision. We're not talking about some instrument that will bludgeon you to death. We're talking about something that will cut you with surgical precision. And, well, let's see, how precise is it? He says it's able to separate the soul from the spirit, and the joints from the marrow. Now, the joints and the marrow, this is something I am not like a big anatomist. A what? I'm not an anatomist. It means I don't study atoms. But the joints and the marrow are intricately woven together. Now, what it says is, just as intricately woven together as the joints in the marrow are, so are most of the decisions and thoughts that enter the mind. In other words, most of the thoughts that enter my mind as a Christian are not 100% spiritual and not 100% soulish. But they're very closely interwoven. And therefore, the only thing that could accurately separate the two, whether a thought was soulish or whether a thought was spiritual, is something as sharp and precise as the scalpel of the Word of God. You know those X-Acto knives? I have a box of them. I'm deathly afraid of them. They're like, I've got like 28 different blades. I've got a whole set. And you can do anything. You could chisel off your pinky finger with one of those things like that. Like nothing. Now the thing is, these X-Acto knives, I mean, they're exact. You can take a piece of paper and you can go right down that little blue faint line right on the paper and it'd be perfect. Well, it's as precise as that is, so is the Word of God in a metaphysical sense. It's able to take every thought that enters into your mind and say, okay, Joe, was that a spiritual thought or was that a soulish thought? And it's able, if you're willing and if you have the courage to put yourself under its scrutiny, it's able to let you know what the intents of your heart are. You know what it's saying? It's saying that the Word of God knows you better than you know you. The Word of God will dissect that thought better than you even know why you thought the thought yourself. There are times, you know, people have come to me and they've said, you know, I want to do this, but sometimes I wonder, is it just pride? Now, we all have thoughts like that. Well, I want to do this, but I don't want people to think I'm just puffed up with pride. And you know what the bottom line is? Usually it's kind of a combination of both. We're all fallen human beings, and we've all got this measure of pride working within us. And sometimes we do something and the motives that for which we do it may not be absolutely pure. And you know what? That's not the only thing. A right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A wrong thing done in a right way is wrong. A wrong thing done in a wrong way is the only thing that's right. No, I'm okay. A wrong thing done in a wrong way is also wrong. In the Word of God, the only thing that is right is a right thing done in a right way. If I say to... Let's say, I know Jim is a big Tom Cruise fan. He told me this before. Now, Jim never misses a Tom Cruise movie. I'm teasing. Let's say Jim, I happen to work with Jim, and I know he's a big fan of Clint Eastwood, more manly guy.
I don't remember if I used 6 bullets or 7 bullets. Be a lucky punk.
You know, that kind of thing. It's macho. Well, he's like Clint Eastwood. Loves Clint Eastwood, like my grandfather. With my grandfather, it was John Wayne, right? Loves Clint Eastwood. I work with him, and I say, oh, I know what I'll do. I really want Jim to get... Jim, you will never believe who's coming to my church Sunday morning to preach a message and give his testimony of how God gloriously saved him. Who? Clint Eastwood. Ah! In Swansea? Swansea, coming here this morning. Now, let's say Jim comes to church, and let's say Jim, at first, he's really angry at me when he realizes that he's been duped. Okay? He's angry at me, but kind of chills out, okay? Pastor gets up there, pastor begins to preach the word, and the word of God is the power of the gospel unto salvation, and Jim's listening, and all of a sudden, the things pastor says begins to melt his heart, and Jim gets saved. Was it right for me to bring him to church that way? No. Can God use my failures? Yes, he can, and he did. Would I get any reward for bringing Jim to church? No, because a right thing done in a wrong way is still wrong. And you can't say that the ends justify the means, and because Jim got saved, it was okay to lie to him. You see what I mean? All right, now watch this. So the Word of God stands as a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, i.e., it will separate the material, it'll separate the immaterial from the immaterial and the material from the material. It'll do a complete and thorough work on you. And it says it's able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know what the word judge there is in the Greek? It's kritikos. It's the word that we get critic from. That's why I use the word critic in describing it. It literally means that the Word of God sits in judgment of every single thought that enters into your mind. Now listen, I love this. I love this story because I love art. And I've experienced the same kind of thing before. I've just never been quite as clever as Dwight Pentecost. But Dwight Pentecost tells the story, whether it's true or not, God knows. And if it's not true, Dwight will get no credit for this illustration. But watch this. He says, this guy is working in an art museum, loves art, and he's working there for many years, elderly man. And one day he watches this. Now, I've gone to the art museum an awful lot. Joe Wood also has gone to the art museum an awful lot. Both of us love art. We could just spend, Pastor Tom loved art, could have spent forever in the art museum. I've had the experience, Joe, I know you have as well, when you're standing there and you're just kind of standing back and you're looking at a Jackson Pollock or you're looking at a Renoir or you're looking for maybe something a little more obscure like a Francis Bacon or something like that, and in walk a couple of people and they're going, oh, I mean, look, he couldn't even get his head to look right. It doesn't even look right. Look, the background looks all fuzzy. And they obviously know absolutely zero about art or what period this belongs to or why the artist is representing something in such a way. For example, one thing that I do, Abra, Nikki, you guys are here, some other, Matt, some people that we've gone to Boston with and brought to the art museum before in the high school as seniors. One of the things I love to do is the MFA or the Boston Fine Arts Museum, MFA, Boston Museum of Fine Arts. But the Boston Museum of Fine Arts happens to have the greatest collection of Monet paintings anywhere in the world except for the Louvre. So in like as far as the world, we've got one of the finest collections of Monet paintings. And they actually happen to own six of Monet's paintings of the cathedral. You know the cathedral? Now, Monet had this thing where he painted the same thing over and over and over and over again at different times of the day. This is what the Impressionists were all about. But anyway, what I do is I try to bring them up. Do you remember when we did this? We bring them right up to the canvas, and they're looking at the canvas, and I'll say, like, what is that? And they're like, I don't know. It's like gross, you know. It's like all globs of paint. Many of them really like it. Don't get me wrong. I mean, they appreciate art, these kids, when they get out of my class. But they're looking at these globs of paint, and it just looks like he was just, you know, it looks like it was just a bad day, and he had some extra paint, and he just wanted to get one more thing done before he went to bed. And then what we do is I tell him to turn around and I tell him to walk with me to the other side of the gallery, not look back. And we all walk to the other side of the gallery and I tell him to turn around. And the one year that I did it, I remember distinctly hearing, because it's breathtaking. Because when you turn around, do you remember, Jen? When you turn, I think Jen, your class, I think, was the first class that I ever brought there.
No.
No? Ellie's class. Ellie. What a great bunch of classes I've had, boy. I'll tell you, excellent students. Unbelievable. But we've come down, and I say, turn around, and they turn around, and they look, and they see the most beautiful cathedral in the clouds that steals your breath away. And what boggles the mind, and Joe, you tell me if I'm exaggerating, what boggles the mind is that anybody could actually stand there at the canvas and paint that, not being able to see what it would look like 20 or 30 feet away. It's unbelievable. And then there's another one, the Sargent painting, where he does the same thing, where, I mean, it literally looks like tuk, 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 tuk. And then you stand away, and it is a beautiful detail of an interior of a home with people sitting around the table. Remember that Sargent painting? And you know what? These men are standing there. All right, enough about art, but here's the story. These guys come in, and they start making fun of the paintings. Like probably the most important painting of the 20th century, it's arguable. Definitely the two most important artists of the 20th century were Pablo Picasso and Henri Matisse, who was one of the real wild boys of the French art movement. But probably, you know, they look at something like Les Demoiselles d'Avignon, where all of the women have like these masks on and they're like bathing, but they have these masks on and they look three. And this actually ushered in the Cubist movement. Now they look at it and they go, "Oh, I mean, look at the face, and it's not, everything's wrong. And how did this ever get in a museum?" And finally, this man had enough of it, and he stands up and he walks up to these young people and he says, "Excuse me, sir, or excuse me, gentlemen." He says, "But might I say that this painting is not on trial before you. You're on trial before it. You're on trial before the master that painted this painting. It's not on trial before you." And what Dwight Pentecost did was use that as an illustration of the Word of God. The Word of God criticizes us. It stands as a judge over us. When we're in the presence of the Word of God, we can't judge it. But when we stand before the Word of God, every thought and intent of our heart is thoroughly judged and criticized. Well, the Greek word for discerner actually means critic, and we have too many critics today of the Word of God. However, the Word of God is the critic. It criticizes you, it criticizes me. No man is in a position to sit in judgment on the Word of God, and there are many reasons for that. One reason is that there's no other book like it. The Word of God was written over a period of 1,500 years by about 45 different authors, some of whom never heard of the others, yet they are all in perfect agreement. And altogether, they present a glorious salvation. And may I say to you that no man is in a position to sit in judgment over this remarkable book. I had an opportunity, McGee said. I really liked McGee on this chapter, by the way. I had an opportunity, he said, to listen to a very fine and brilliant Shakespearean scholar. Many scholars are not humble. Uh-oh. Okay, we don't have page 13, folks. Let me see if I can find it for you real quick. Here we go. But this man was very humble. When he had finished his lecture, he said, "Today I've attempted to give you a critique of Shakespeare, but I would like to say that I'm really in no position to sit in judgment of Shakespeare." It took a humble man to say that, McGee said. "Nor can any man sit in judgment on the Bible, my friend." My friend, he says. He's writing a book. Like he's writing it to his next door neighbor, you know. "You don't really know enough to sit in judgment of this book. This book surely sits in judgment on us. And sin keeps men from Christ today. It is sin that keeps men from Christ today. It is not intellectual problems of the head, but the problems of the heart which keep men from God." Notice now, the Bible says then that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, so it'll separate the thoughts of your mind that are soulish and those which are spiritual, and it is also able to criticize the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And by the way, the word intentions there, the word actually means the attitudes. So one thing is your thoughts, the actual thoughts that you have and what you do and the thing that motivate you doing something. But the other aspect is what is the attitude with which you're doing it. And we'll get into this in just a moment. The Bible says next, it says, because of this now, it says, remember something. Don't think that you can ever escape God's criticism. Don't think that if you say, well, I'm a believer, but I'm just staying away from the Word of God, I'm resting on the foundation, I'm never really going to get into the deep things. Well, Apollos reminds us in the next verse that there is no creature which is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of whom we have to do. The word open is the Greek word gamno, and it means naked, stripped bare, or without an outer garment, which a decent person would have to wear in public. It means poorly dressed, bare, or uncovered. Now, the word laid bare, all things, when it says that there is no creature that is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes. Do you know what the word laid bare means? Listen to this. The word means to take by the throat. All things are completely naked before God, and God takes them by the throat. The idea is that God has complete command over every single scrutiny of the believer. You're not going to escape. You're going to be scrutinized by the Word of God. And it says, and there is no creature which is hidden from his sight. And by the way, if you're here tonight, you happen to be a creature, just in case you're wondering. I mean, granted, you don't look like any of the creature double feature, those great movies that used to be on TV that aren't there anymore. And I wish somebody would start a petition to stop that up again on Channel 56. Saturday, creature double features. I'd miss any Bible college class. I'd miss anything that was soul winning, anything, if I could just see the Battle of the Gargantuas one more time. They don't even play them. Well, that's my personal opinion. It may not be backed up with Scripture. And there's no creature which is hidden from his sight, but all things are completely naked and grabbed by the throat to the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account. All of us have to give an account before God. Let me say a couple of things here. Listen to this. The Bible teaches in many passages that the Lord's return will be preceded by supernatural darkness, as we talked about the other day. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's also coming back with judgment, and his reward is with him. There's no distinction among believers at the rapture. At least they built on the right foundation is the idea. In other words, at the rapture, there will be no distinction of believers. However, at the Bema Seat Judgment, believers will be separated into two categories, winners and losers. The loser believer will receive a resurrection body, but according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15, he will suffer loss of reward. According to 2 John verse 8, he will not receive a full reward. According to 1 John 2:28, he will shrink back in shame at Christ's coming. According to 1 Corinthians 3:10b, they were not careful how they built upon the foundation of Christ. The winner believer, however, will also receive a glorified resurrection body. But at the judgment seat of Christ, he will be very different. His experience there will be very different. 1 Corinthians 3:14, he shall receive his full reward. In Jude 24, he will stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. And the word there means ecstatic joy. And that's actually an amazing prelude to the millennial kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 15:39-42, he will receive a resurrection body with a greater degree of glory than that of the loser. In Daniel 12:3, those who have insight, that is, those who reach spiritual maturity, will shine bright like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many souls to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The mature believer will receive unbelievable rewards at the hand of God in any dispensation. That, as a matter of fact, that passage in Daniel chapter 12 is written for Israel. And Daniel, the Old Testament saints, when they received their glorified body, now at a different time than the church, but when they received their glorified body, they will also receive a glorified body which will vary in degrees of brightness based upon the level of maturity that they reached. That's a promise to Israel. Then we have this. 1 John chapter 2, verses 24-28. Those who persist in Bible doctrine, those who, quote, let that abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning, will receive a great reward. Then come the crowns or the wreaths. In James 1:12, the crown of life is given to those that endure the trials of life. And there are actually three categories of suffering that the believers go through in life. And the first are very general things, and we are to count it all joy when we encounter diverse kinds of trials in life, because these things are given to us to create patience within us and bring us to maturity. And let patience have its work, because maturity will be the end result. But the greatest form of suffering that the believer can go through is the suffering that Job went through, and that's evidence testing, where he's put on trial by the devil to give evidence in the Supreme Court of Heaven that God is just. And then there's the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8. The crown of righteousness is given to those who are occupied with the return of Christ here on the earth. All those who quote-unquote, love His coming or love His returning. Those who eagerly wait for Christ to return when He returns will receive a crown of righteousness. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, there's the crown of joy or the crown of rejoicing, given to those believers that impacted their generation with the gospel and who encourage others to maturity. And the crown of victory is given to those believers who remain consistently in the plan of God for their lives, who buffet their bodies in the service of Christ, and they successfully limit the influence of the old sin nature on the soul in 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27. These are just some things that I put together as a part of another class that I just wanted to review here for a moment. The Bible teaches that every single person will have to stand before Christ for judgment. Now, I want you to turn just for a second, and I know it's a familiar passage, but just perchance, there may be someone here who has never looked at this. Go to 1 Corinthians for 1 minute, chapter 3. Just 1 minute. Okay, we're out of time. Go back to Hebrews chapter 5. No, 1 Corinthians 3. And I want to show you this in the context of the advancement to spiritual maturity. So don't be familiar with it, even though you know it, even though you've heard it before. Don't be familiar, because I want to show it to you in the context of spiritual maturity and laying on a foundation. There are two kinds of believers. Number one, the believer that sits on the foundation. And number two, the believer that builds on the foundation. If you look at it here in verse 11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, that is Christ." In other words, there's one way that you get to be a Christian: believing in Christ. That's the foundation of your life. Now, you can stop at the foundation and be a spiritual loser, or you can do what you're doing tonight and listening to the Word of God, taking it into your soul, letting it go through your stream of consciousness so that you can become invincible in your cognitive thought life. That's the goal. The goal is that you become a mature believer, that you think the Word of God. We have the mind of Christ, is the declaration of the apostle. We have the mind of Christ. Let's think with the mind of Christ. So watch that. And this is what it means when he says, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." In other words, God's thoughts, God's will for my life is what matters, not my own. Now, no man can lay a foundation other than the one that's already been laid, which is Christ. Now, if any man builds upon that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So listen, you got a couple of guys here. Believer A, well, let's call him Believer L for loser, okay? Believer L comes to church on Sunday, but he comes most of the time because if he doesn't, he'd rather sit through the hour of church than listen to his wife for 6 hours after church, explain to him why he should have been there. And if you were any kind of man, you would have been there anyway. So he decides he's going to go. That's his motivation for going to church. But he never grows. He's one of the guys that's soaring wood while pastor's preaching his brains out, okay? Now, the idea is he's doing something. He's presenting his body at service. Another believer, Believer W. This guy loves God. He's excited about the Word. Takes a Bible college class if he can, because he just knows that there's no greater feeling in the world. And some of you have had this feeling before, the feeling of just understanding something about God that you didn't understand before. And when that happens to you, what an amazing thing it is. You run around the room, you're punching the air, and you're saying, "Wow, that's unbelievable. That's a rhema." By the way, let me just pause this for a second and say a little something about what a rhema is. A rhema doesn't mean that when the pastor gets up on the pulpit and teaches sound doctrine, and you say, "Oh, I believe that, pastor, but I had a rhema." And my rhema said this. That's not what it means. A rhema, how many know what the word, have heard the word before? A rhema means you have insight into something, or God reveals something to you. God never reveals something to you that isn't right here. A rhema means that you just understand something about doctrine that you didn't understand before because you're devoting time to study.